Hi, everybody. As the rest of you are coming and finding a seat, let me just remind you of Mark Stryker's words last week, that we have begun a series of Sunday plenary sessions on the Reformation, because the Reformation, this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And so we have, as you know, in this flyer, we have several people that are coming. Mark Labberton was here last week. Zach Flanagan's going to be here. And Michael's going to come in just a minute and introduce him. Next week, we have John Thompson in our plenary. And on Saturday morning, I would encourage you to sign up. John is a very skilled teacher, and we'll be able to have interaction with him on Saturday especially. And then he'll be with us on Sunday morning. His wife, Marianne Mai Thompson, will be preaching for us on next Sunday. So it's going to be a full Sunday, and then we have one more following that with Paul Chisholm. Yeah, there we go. Whom you all know, who will be concluding. And then Mark, I think, is going to conclude, actually, the following week. But we want to welcome you. We're glad you're here, and we're glad that we can have this time of dialogue and of input. I'm going to just pray and then have Michael come and introduce Zach. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are thankful for this time that we can share together, learn more about our own history, about what has created that history, and about how that will help us move forward as we move into your call on our life. And so we pray that you would richly bless our time now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Tom. Some of you may know me. I'm Michael Barham. I've been a member here at First Press for many years, and I'm a professor of biblical studies at St. Mary's College. And I'm absolutely thrilled that one of my best friends and colleagues, Zach Flanagan, is here. When Mark Stryker said, hey, we're going to do this thing on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, do you have any ideas of people we should talk to? And I said, yeah, actually, and he lives about 9 miles away. This would be very easy, somebody who's phenomenal. I want to do something very briefly just in terms of introducing Zach, but as I was thinking about that, I was thinking this is actually a fairly difficult kind of introduction for me, because introductions of people you don't know have a sort of genre to them. That is, the assumption would be that I would go through all of his academic credentials and so forth in a kind of academic setting, or, right, I would just say, this is my good buddy and you're going to love him and so forth. And I wanted to kind of say it's both. If you were in the sermon just now, you heard Calvin talk about the importance of the wow before the now. The number one thing I can say about Zach is that he is my brother in Christ, and that this guy gets both the wow and the how. He's one of the most impressive teachers I've ever seen. He is an administrator par excellence. In fact, one of the greatest moments in my own career was when I got to be, I was already on the faculty at St. Mary's, and I got to be part of the team that hired Zach in 2004, one of the best hires I believe the college has made literally in the last 15 or 20 years. So this guy is one of the most impressive human beings that I know. I do want to give you a few of his credentials, though, so that I don't blow it out of the water for you. I love Zach dearly, so it's just going to come out. So, but in all seriousness, Zach's been at St. Mary's since 2004. His expertise is in the history of Christianity. He has a bachelor's degree, graduated summa cum laude from Baylor, and with a master's and PhD from the University of Chicago. He has published and presented on lots of different matters having to do with late medieval biblical interpretation, study of the church, and pre-Reformation theology. He's really an expert in what he's about to talk about today. He teaches in churches all the time. As I said, he's an administrator. He's probably chaired just about every important committee that our college has. His wife, Jamie, actually is one of the pastors over at Lafayette Orinda Presbyterian Church. So they have a great sort of relationship. But as I said before, the number one thing I can say about Zach is you are meeting a true man of God. And I'm excited he's here. His talk today is called 500 Years of Reformation, 2,000 Years of Reform, Protestants and Catholics Striving for God. Zach Flanagan.
Good morning, everybody. After an introduction like that, I should quit. Because I guarantee you at the end of the hour, you probably won't have that high an estimation. So I can't go up. I would only go down. It is a pleasure to be here. Michael is a great friend, and he's kept me abreast of all the different things that he's been involved in First Pres over a number of years, and I've always looked on with great eagerness. And as Michael mentioned, my wife is a Presbyterian pastor just over on the other side of the hill, and so I follow also with great interest the larger Presbyterian world. My children are also here, too, and they sing in the choir there, so yes, I get to wave at them. My purpose here today is to talk about what the Protestant Reformation was really about in the context of 2,000 years of reform. And my format is, I originally had planned this when it was first asked. I was assuming there'd be like me and 15 people here in a very interactive way. And then I found out about 10 days ago that it would be me and all 200 of my best friends here. And so I turned it more into a lecture with slides and some other things. But I do want to go ahead and say at the beginning that if you have questions and want to have actually a dialogue back and forth, I'm going to just stick around afterwards, and wherever we need to be, I know they're going to change around this room, but wherever we need to be, we'll do it there. And I'll be happy to answer any question that you might have at that particular point in time. Again, my purpose today is to talk about the Protestant Reformation, what it was really about in the context of 2,000 years of constant efforts at reform in the Christian tradition. That is, what is unique about this thing that we're celebrating this year in 2017, and what isn't? What's kind of normal in the context of two millennia of reform? And as I was thinking about this, I started sort of wanting to sort of identify some of the myths about the Reformation. And not myths in the good classical sense, but myths in the sort of sense you used it in second grade, things that are just sort of wrong about how we tell the story of the Reformation, how we often have told the story of the Reformation. And so one of those myths is that this is the first time ever anybody complained about corruption in the church. And if you know anything about the history of Christianity, either 1,900 years ago or 500 years ago or last week, we are constantly complaining about corruption in the church because there's a bunch of things called human beings in it. And we have lots of those. And there have been people constantly over 2,000 years very concerned with trying to improve the community life, to make the community life more reflect God and the kingdom of God. And so this is something that the Protestant Reformation was about, but it's not something that's unique to the Protestant Reformation, and certainly not the first time that it's happened. A more common myth is that this is the rediscovery of the Bible, that the Bible was, as often been said, was forbidden to the laity in the Middle Ages, was chained to the churches, which is one of my favorite ones. It's not true. The Protestant Reformation was very emphatic about the Bible, and I know you're going to be talking about that next week, but that had been something that was pretty normal, again, in late medieval piety. Catholics had been reading the Bible for 1,500 years at that particular point in time, and particularly in the later Middle Ages when you had the growth of an urban class with some education and some free time, the number of people, men and women, who were reading the Bible and had Bibles in the vernacular was fairly high. Another myth is that this is the beginning of personalized religion. It's not. That had been an effort for a very long time, and it's still something we're trying really, really hard to get right, but it's not the first thing that had happened. All of these things, the protest against corruption, the emphasis on the Bible, the emphasis on a personalized form of piety, are emphases of the Protestant Reformation, but they're not unique to the Protestant Reformation. They're parts of a longer story over 2,000 years. There are also some other myths that are just flat wrong, that what Luther and Calvin and others were doing were fighting for political freedom or freedom of religion or the triumph of the individual or anything like that. Those are all Enlightenment ideas that post-date Luther and Calvin and the others by a whole heck of a lot, and they would have thrown up. Not to say you should. I think they're great ideas, but as 16th century people, they did not like those things, and so that's also not the story of the Protestant Reformation. I started with this because I want to, the focus of the talk, the myth I really want to challenge today is the mistaken notion that Catholicism and Protestantism are two separate religions. I hear this a lot. One of the things that I've noticed over the last 20 years, I'm sure it's been percolating longer than that, but it's really become entrenched in the last 20 years, is the dropping of the word Protestantism from much of American public discourse. Very few young people even know what the word means anymore. Maybe all of the people in this room do, that's fine. But as I encounter people all over the country, very few young people know what the word means. The word that's largely replaced it in Protestant communities is Christian, which I think is a good thing. But the language I hear constantly is, I'm not Christian, I'm Catholic, or I'm not Catholic, I'm Christian, which assumes that these are two opposite things. That's sort of like saying, I'm not a cat, I'm a mammal, or I'm not a mammal, I'm a cat. You know, it's sort of a, it's a category mistake that we're talking in. But it's one that's rooted very much in some of the things that have been going on for a long period of time. There are a few slides, and I'll walk you through these. If the projector was ceiling high, maybe this, but I'll show you a couple things that are happening here. This is an us versus them attitude, and that's really what I want to focus on today. Two parts. The first one is, what is this attitude, and why is it wrong? And then, if it's wrong, what actually was the Protestant Reformation about? And so we're going to turn to that in the second half of the talk. This is an old attitude, though, this us versus them attitude. It started early. These are two pieces from the 1520s, so within a decade or so of the thing we're celebrating, the 95 Theses. The one on the left, I'm not sure how many of you can see it. You may have seen this image before. It's from Luther's 1522 translation of the New Testament into German. You probably know the story that after Luther's famous statement in front of Emperor Charles V, which just gets sort of boiled down to "Here I stand," but he probably never actually said "Here I stand." Right after that statement, he's declared an imperial outlaw. That is, means the emperor has declared him guilty of a capital offense, and he's supposed to be arrested. And so, in order to have him not killed, some of his friends and protectors usher him off and disguise him as a knight in a castle called the Wartburg. In Germany, and one of the great achievements of Martin Luther's life is over the course of about a year, he translates the New Testament into some very fine German. And really one of the great cultural, Martin Luther had many political achievements and many religious achievements, but his great cultural achievement was this, was the biblical translation into German, because it was a good, not the first biblical translation into German, but a really good one. And if you've ever learned German, you learned Luther's German. And the reason you learned Luther's German is because everybody started speaking Luther's German because that's what everybody was reading, was Luther's German in the Bible. But in that New Testament, which again is fine for many reasons, he also translates the book of Revelation, which he didn't like at all. But it's interesting, even though he didn't like it, it's the one book that he had woodcuts added to, because it's a very visual book. And his friend, good friend Lucas Cranach, who's a famous artist of the 16th century and also the sort of visual propagandist for Luther's part of the Reformation, great artist, did this depiction of Revelation 17 on my left, which is the story of the harlot of Babylon, right, which is not a positive character in the book of Revelation. The harlot is drunk on the blood of the saints. Remember that line, hopefully. She's riding on the back of the seven-headed beast, who is the Antichrist figure in the book of Revelation. She's holding her big cup that she's drunk with the blood in it. And you can perhaps see, if I could make this larger, I would. On her head, she's wearing a crown. And the crown has three tiers. Do you know who wore a three-tiered crown? The Pope, right? Nobody in the 16th century could have mistaken this. Because the kings wore a crown, the emperor wore a crown, but the Pope wore a three-tiered crown. There's lots of problems with hubris in that. Like, well, but he puts this on the back of the on the top of the harlot, on the top of the seven-headed beast, to say the papacy is the Antichrist. All right, which he said in texts a lot too, but the visual that works better. So what Luther's saying is that the Pope, the Roman Church, is against God. The Catholics could give as good as they took. Or take as good, or whatever. They could reverse it. The guy on the right, another woodcut. They loved woodcuts in the 16th century. It's a fascinating century for that reason. A guy named John Cocleus, who was a Catholic theologian, who knew Luther well, did not like him at all, but German Catholic theologian, who wrote one of the two biographies of Luther right after Luther died. The other one's by Luther's successor, Philip Melanchthon. But Cocleus published this shortly after. It's a picture of Luther. It says Martin. He's got wearing a little sign on his chest because that's how you can tell who people are. And you know, just like in church nowadays, where they give you the little name tag, right? It says Martin Luther Siebenkopf. Do we know what that means? the seven-headed. Right? Why do you think Luther gets seven heads here? Because he's the Antichrist. Right? Lots of the ways that we've talked in Protestant-Catholic relationships ever since the 1520s have been essentially a struggle between not simply you and I who disagree, but a struggle between God and the devil, right? And by the way, God's on my side, and the devil's on your side, or if you're talking, the God's on your side and the devil's on my side, but it elevates the struggle to a level of cosmic animosity. And this is something that plays out again and again in the Christian tradition, really all the way up to the present. It's part of what feeds into some of those erroneous statements that I mentioned before. My thesis for you is that Catholics and Protestants actually agree on far more than they disagree on. I was listening carefully to Calvin's sermon in there. I know some of you were in there, and probably some of you will get it in an hour. But it was a sermon of 20, 25 minutes, perhaps, and it would be hard to find a sentence or two in there that the Catholics wouldn't have agreed on. It's a little bit like Republicans and Democrats in the United States. If you had somebody from Nepal come and meet a Republican and meet a Democrat, they would be shocked at how much they agreed on, because they shared all these kinds of assumptions that are part of 21st century American culture that are so different from Nepalese assumptions. And yet the Republican and the Democrat are yelling at each other and fighting each other. You'd see the news every night, right? Because they disagree about like 5% of stuff. Now, I'm not trying to minimize the disagreements. They're significant. But small percentage of things they disagree on, and they hate each other for it, because that's all they can see. And that's a little bit of what's happening in the 16th century, and it's a little bit of what's happened in the 500 years since. And so as a way of beginning to unpack this, I want to start somebody that you perhaps know well, maybe you don't. But my favorite 16th century figure is Erasmus of Rotterdam, Dutch humanist, Renaissance scholar, one of the more famous academics of all time. He was, all the kings of Europe were competing, and the queens too, were competing him to be the resident scholar in their court, because it was sort of like the Kevin Durant bidding show that we had a couple years ago. He was the great scholar, one of the great reformers in the decades before Martin Luther's 95 Theses and afterwards as well, and something that's perhaps a little bit less known, one of the more important peace activists in the Christian tradition. People fought in the 16th century about a lot more than religion, and Erasmus was constantly trying to create peace. He always remains Catholic, but he actually agrees with a lot of the things that the Protestants are talking about. And so what I've listed on the side here are just some of his more famous works. If you've taken a Western Civ class ever, you've perhaps read little snippets of the first one, The Praise of Folly, which is a satire. Folly, the opposite of wisdom, is saying how great the world is because I'm present. And it goes on to list all the really stupid things that every possible class of human being does. It's really long, and it's actually really funny. But it doesn't refrain from critiquing all kinds of levels of ridiculousness in the church as well. The most famous work that he wrote in the 16th century was the second one there, The Handbook of the Christian Soldier, which he's a peace activist. Well, it has nothing to do with actual soldiers. It's a metaphor of the Christian life as a constant struggle against vice and on behalf of virtue. And so it's trying to get Christians to see themselves as engaged in such a struggle, an athletic contest, a military struggle against evil. And it's the great bestseller of the 16th century. This is the one that everybody would have wanted to have the rights to nowadays. And it's well worth reading. The one that's most perhaps important in your world, in the world of most modern Christians, is in 1516, he publishes the first widely used Greek New Testament. And so all of those translations that the Protestant reformers make, like Luther, like the Geneva Bible, like the King James Bible, all of those things that come out in this wave of vernacular translations over the next couple centuries are all based on this, right? He's the one that sort of sets the groundwork for the New Testament. And in 1524, the last item on the list, we're going to take a look at the second to last one there really carefully in just a moment. But the last item on the list is his eventual statement. 7 years after the 95 Theses, he finally replies to Luther. And he says he can't agree with Luther, Not about a bunch of other stuff. We're going to actually talk about what he agrees with him on in just a moment. But he doesn't agree with Luther on the notion that human beings can't affect their own salvation. They can't have any agency in their own salvation. That's the big thing that Erasmus has a problem with. And he goes on to detail in quite extensively why he struggles with it, biblical texts and other things. But it really boils down to, from Erasmus's perspective, it's to say people don't have agency. I mean, he's quite clear about this. Is to tell a smoker that they can't quit smoking on their own, and then they don't try to quit smoking, and then they don't quit smoking, and so it's become a self-fulfilling prophecy. And so from his perspective, this one particular teaching about free will, or the lack thereof, in the Lutheran and later Calvinist traditions, is his one major critique, and that's his one major response to Luther. The one I want to take a look at carefully, though, before, as a sort of its proof or an illustration of my thesis that Catholics and Protestants actually have a lot in common, is what he wrote just a few months before he wrote this piece to Luther. It's called An Examination Concerning Faith, and it's a dialogue between a couple of characters. He's a classicist, so he creates elaborate names. It's Aulus and Barbatius are the two characters that are in the dialogue. It's really, he's written a dialogue between himself and Luther. And it starts off very interesting with the Lutheran coming in and the Catholic saying, "I don't know if I can say hi to you because I'm kind of scared." Well, of course you can say hi. What are we scared about? But then the substance of the dialogue is a discussion of the Apostles' Creed, right? So I know that's way too much text for a slide, so don't bother to read it. Unless you've never seen the Apostles' Creed before, and then you can ignore the next 3 minutes of comments and just read it for the first time. But the Apostles' Creed is one of the more ancient baptismal creeds in the early church. When people were baptized, they would publicly declare their faith in front of the church. There were lots of these creeds floating around, but the two that became most important in the West is the one that we call the Nicene Creed, which is the result of a couple of councils in the early centuries, and then the Apostles' Creed, which is, again, something that comes out of the Western tradition. And these two characters, this Lutheran and the Catholic, in the dialogue are having this conversation. And the Catholic says, "Well, what about the creed? What, do you believe in God?" He goes, "Yeah." "Well, what do you mean by God?" And this is where it's a beautiful 16th century document that's written for mass consumption, because it's this elaborate, super technical, philosophical description of what Christians mean by God. And of course, the character can give it. And the other one says, "Oh, that's absolutely right." Right? And then, "Well, do you believe that he's the creator of heaven and earth?" "Well, yeah, yeah. What do you mean by creation?" "Well, again, it's an elaborate discussion." "Oh, but we agree." "Oh, well, do you believe in Jesus?" "Well, what do we mean by son?" "Well, here's that sort of 87,000-word description of the Trinity." "But we agree on that." "Right? Well, what about this whole divine-human thing?" "Well, yeah, Jesus is divine and human." "Darn it, we agree on that." And they go through the whole creed together. And each time it's the Lutheran that gives this elaborate explanation and the Catholic that says gives his affirmation to what the Lutheran has said. This is 3 years after Luther has been formally excommunicated by the Pope as a heretic. And Erasmus concludes the discussion with the affirmation that he's Orthodox. Right? Because they agree. This is 3 years after the Pope has condemned Luther as a heretic publicly, which happens in January 1521. And the end of this dialogue, going through the Apostles' Creed, the Catholic character who represents Erasmus in the dialogue concludes it by declaring the Lutheran Orthodox. Why? Because they'd agree on all the important stuff. Right? One of the things that we've lost, and this is really the sermon part, so it only lasts like 12 seconds in the talk. One of the things that we've lost, we've gained a lot in our celebration of the events of the Reformation. One of the things we've lost is we've lost the ability to have a united witness to Christ. And if we want to have a united witness, we have to start thinking about the things we agree upon a lot more. And one of the beautiful things about Erasmus's text is even in the 16th century, even as things are just exploding around him, he's quite confident that we actually agree on most stuff. So what are the major areas of agreement? There's lots of them, but I've listed three big ones here. Catholics and Protestants agree on the creedal statements, again, just basic summaries of what the most important ideas are in Christianity. They agree on the Bible as God's word. They do. The Catholics believe the Bible is God's word. The Protestants believe the Bible is God's word. They believe in the Old and New Testament. You've perhaps encountered the fact that the Catholics have a slightly larger Old Testament than Protestants do. This is a legacy of some very, very ancient developments in Judaism where there wasn't a closed canon for many centuries, and then the canonization process kind of takes two different tracks, and Protestants and Catholics ultimately follow those two different tracks. So Catholics have seven more books in their Old Testament than Protestants do. And people often say, that's a big difference. Well, it's not a big difference. It's, you ever go to Thanksgiving and people are fighting about whether you should cook the turkey on 375 or 380? You ever been to one of those situations? They're not actually fighting about the turkey. Right? They're already furious with each other about something else. And the turkey just becomes the place where we can vent our vitriol. Right? And so this is the debates about the Old Testament. There are books that Protestants use, these extra books, and Catholics don't actually care that much about. So it's not really this us versus them thing there. The biggest thing that we agree about is the basic framework for what Christianity is a religion. And here, there is, I'm indebted to a guy, really good insight from a scholar from Boston University named Stephen Prothero, and some of you may know him. He's an American religious historian. He's written a bunch of really good books about sort of the state of religion or lack thereof in the United States. But he wrote a book a number of years ago called God Is Not One, which was his foray into the study of world religions. And his assertion is that despite all the times we want to believe all the religions are the same, they're really not. And the reason they're not all the same is because they're a religion fundamentally is, the great religions at least, and he lists eight of them in the book, but what religions fundamentally are diagnoses of a problem and then prescriptions to match that diagnosis. And so if you go to the doctor, if six different people go to the doctor, they all say something's wrong, and one of them, the doctor says, well, you have a broken leg, and the other one, so the doctor says, you have the flu, right? That what religions are essentially different diagnoses of different problems and then solutions to those problems. So the cast that you get for the broken leg and whatever you get for the flu, I don't even know anymore, but the treatment you get is very, very different. And in each of these different religious traditions, you have a diagnosis of a problem and you have a treatment, essentially. It's a problem-solution dynamic. And in Christianity, writ large, Protestant and Catholic, we have this fundamental thing that is that this idea that we are created here in the image and likeness of God. We are created good. There are lots of religious traditions that don't think humans are created good. They don't think they're created to be good. But we, in the Christian tradition, the assumption is that we are created here, we are intended to be here by God, and that we have fallen here, that there is sin. And so, the summary that you got in the sermon today was actually quite nicely done, that in the Christian tradition, sin is understood as really two things. One is moral fault, that is, it's stuff that we do wrong, and so if I mess up, that's a sin. But it more emphatically in the Christian tradition, it's also what we describe as an ontological problem, which means that something broke. It's not just I'm doing stuff wrong, but something broke. So you made a mirror in order to reflect my image, and then somebody came along to hammer to the mirror. It doesn't matter how much the mirror tries, the mirror can't do what it was made to do. That's what we're talking about when we talk about an ontological problem in sin. And then in the Christian tradition, the solution is through Christ. That Christ is understood as providing a moral exemplar through his teaching in life, sort of showing us what to do right, but also to use the classic Pauline term, Christ is understood as fixing us. This is what Paul meant by the new creation in Jesus that we experience. And so Protestants and Catholics agree upon all of that. They disagree about two big things. And the first one's primary and the second one's secondary, and that means that the first one is really what they were fighting about, and the second one's something they fought about because they were fighting about the first one, right? Right? Not that it's not big, it's just because of the first one. And so it's not a question of that we need to be saved. It's how. And so I loved the sermon for that reason, because I didn't plan this with him at all. But we're not fighting about the wow, we're fighting about the how. Never going to forget that. Never going to forget that. Catholics and Protestants, or at least The word Protestants here is probably too big, because Protestants fight a lot about this too. But the first generation of Protestants, first and second generation of Protestants, people like Luther and Calvin, Zwingli and Zurich, had a very clear understanding of what they thought the how was, that contrasted with how Catholics have understood it. And that's really what's been the source of tension. We're going to delve into that really deeply in just a second. That's going to be our focus for much of the rest of the, or actually most of the rest of the talk. They have the second debate, because once you say, I think X, I think Y, well, the next question is, how do you know? Right? How do you know you're right? And so the question of how do you know you're right, who has authority, who has the truth, how can say the truth, becomes a big question. And so you get this debate that'll happen, a very important debate about authority in the church, the Catholic position largely being church and scripture together versus, as you'll talk about next week, sola scriptura, or scripture alone, being the authority answer in the Protestant tradition. But I want to spend the time talking about the first one, because this is why everything happens. This is the, sometimes you use the metaphor of a pebble that starts the avalanche. This isn't a pebble, though. This is sort of a 700-pound rock that starts the avalanche, and so it's a big deal. So we need to spend some time understanding what's going on here. So I searched the internet, which is a weird thing to do, by the way. You put in words and random pictures pop up. But what I found what I was looking for. How are we saved? I've got two images for you on the screen here. Hopefully they're, again, all pretty clear from where you are in the room. Both images are about humans. That's supposed to be human on the left, even though he has a hair pigment. But humans who are moving from down to up, from below to topside, right? And on the left, you have a human being who is taking a ladder off into the sky, and on the right, you have a human being who you hopefully can see is sitting in that basket below the Coast Guard helicopter, as being not swung for fun below the Coast Guard helicopter, but brought to safety. What I want to say here is that if you can actually understand the difference between these two pictures, you can understand the difference between what Luther and his Catholic opponents were talking about in the 16th century, right? So let's do it. The Catholic how? Cooperation. In the Catholic tradition, the assumption, again, part of that basic Christian worldview, is that God saves, Jesus saves. The notion is that God has established the means to salvation. Like, without God establishing the means, you couldn't get there any more than I could just jump and touch the sun, right? I would try. I'm white and 5'10". I can't even touch the basketball hoop, right? But I could try, but it wouldn't get there. The God has established the means, in this case symbolized like a ladder, to reach an otherwise unreachable place. But the cooperation comes in that humans are expected to climb the ladder, right? The debate, Catholics debate among themselves quite a lot too. The debate in medieval Catholicism is not whether the ladder is necessary. It's always that God's agency is required. But the question is, how much help does God have to give you while you're climbing in the Middle Ages? And so there really are two big traditions in medieval Catholic theology. One is associated with Thomas Aquinas, which is a lot closer to what you'll encounter in Luther and others, and one's associated with people like William of Ockham or Gabriel Beale, names you may have heard. They represented what was called the Via Moderna, which means the modern way. Now, obviously, it's not modern from the 21st century perspective, but in the 14th, 15th, 16th century, when they're speaking, it was a new way of thinking. And so these two schools debated. And on the one side, you have Aquinas' idea, this what's called Thomist thought about salvation. And if you imagine again that ladder and what it would be like for God to climb that ladder with us. So if you've ever had the experience of climbing a ladder with a young child, you know that you, if you're intelligent, if you care about the child, you're going to be behind the child on the ladder. And perhaps if it's a very, very young child, you might even put your hand on the child's bottom, perhaps supporting the child as they take the next step, maybe even helping the child to move one foot to the next rung and then another foot to the next rung as they slowly make their way up the ladder. They are obviously are participating in the process, but you are, as a parent, participating in a very intensive and engaged way. And that's how somebody like Thomas Aquinas
really saw God's agency in our salvation. Not only was he providing the ladder, the means for us to be saved, but he was actually engaged with our actions every step of the way in supporting them. The other side of the debate in medieval Catholicism believes God provides the ladder, but essentially that you do all the work after that, God has basically given you a How to Climb Ladders for Dummies manual. You're a grown-up. You're supposed to go do it. That's the position that William of Ockham, Gabriel Biel, really represented. And to be honest, it's the primary one that Luther and Calvin and others are reacting to. They were both trained in that tradition of the Via Moderna. So when we look at Catholic ideas about salvation, we see some basic fundamental assumptions. First of all, again, God's agency, God's establishing the means of salvation is absolutely necessary for every Catholic thinker. No human being is saved on their own. And yet at the same time, human beings do have to cooperate. And they cooperate both in making choices, that is, exercising their free will, and they also cooperate in practice, that is, they act, they do, they actually engage in activity that's working with God toward their salvation. And then finally, all Catholic thinkers assume, because human activity, human engagement is required in this cooperation, that humans can decide not to cooperate, that they can decide to disengage, they can decide to quite literally jump off the ladder at any point, which means that in the Catholic tradition, you can always go back down, you can always fall, you can always reject God's grace and return to sin. The way that somebody like Erasmus, who we were talking about earlier, conceived of this was that God is like the sun. God operates by giving grace, giving the ability to be saved to all human beings, the same way that the sun bestows light and heat to all human beings. But any human being can refuse to open their eyes and refuse to see. And in the Catholic tradition, those things are assumed. Now, one final point, which is really key for understanding the Catholic tradition as a whole and why some of the debates between Luther and Rome unfold the way they do, is that in the Catholic tradition, the church and the components of the church are the thing that they believe God has established as the means. That is, remember, this, the idea that God has established the means for salvation, and in the Catholic tradition, the notion is that the various components of church life are understood as that means God has established. The most important of those are the sacraments, in particular baptism and confession, which are understood as healing us from sin, forgiving us from sin, helping us to get rid of the vice in our lives, and communion or the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, what Luther would just call the bread, is a means of strengthening us in this process of working with God. But it also includes, in addition to the sacraments, things like the church hierarchy, priests and bishops and popes are understood as important God-established means of salvation in the Catholic tradition. It includes things like what we would call pious practices, so prayer, pilgrimage, saying the rosary, even indulgences, which are a component of the forgiveness system in medieval Catholicism and are part of the piety of the day, are understood as God-established means towards human salvation, all of which are there to make us more like God, to make us holier, to fix that brokenness, that ontological problem that we were talking about earlier, and thereby to save us. Now, it's in this context of how Catholics understood salvation that we have to understand when we talk about reform in the long 2,000 years of Christian history. What do we mean when we're talking about reform in the Catholic tradition? And really, if you think about this cooperation and the two sides of it, God's side and the human side, you can understand what really are the two big poles of reform in the Catholic tradition. The first and the most important, or the most constant in the Catholic tradition, is what we would call personal reform. That is, encouraging people, enabling people, giving people the tools to help them to work harder, to be more engaged, to be more devoted to their part in the cooperation, in their own salvation, to their climbing the ladder. It's understood in the medieval Catholic tradition very much like getting in shape, that we have a job to do that God has given us, and that like any job, it requires practice and exercise, and so a little bit like spiritual CrossFit. The tradition of personal reform in Catholicism is trying to help people to be better at climbing the ladder. The most famous example, obviously, is the tradition of Christian monasticism, which is a whole lifestyle dedicated to engaging in improving oneself, to getting in shape. In fact, you've probably heard the word asceticism, which is one of the key terms in the monastic tradition, which we associate with things like staying up all night, or fasting from food, or praying constantly, or no longer eating meat, something that is often seen as denying the body. But the word asceticism doesn't mean denial. The word asceticism comes from a Greek word, ascesis, which means athletic training. What wrestlers went through, what the precursors to our Olympic athletes went through, is what monks saw themselves going through to try to enable themselves to better cooperate with God in their own salvation. As we turn more towards the era of Martin Luther at the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of the modern era, the emphasis is less on monks, although there still are lots of monks, including Luther himself, but the emphasis becomes shifted to lay spirituality, that is, the spirituality, the spiritual growth of men and women and the rest of the population that aren't priests or monks or nuns or anything else. And so the great bestsellers in the time around Martin Luther are books like The Imitation of Christ by Thomas a Kempis, and then what we talked about a little bit earlier, Erasmus's book, The Handbook of the Christian Soldier, all of which are manuals for personal reform. So when Catholics speak about reform, which they did constantly and still do constantly, what they're primarily referring to is this tradition of personal reform, helping us to more deeply engage with our part in the process of salvation. Now, the other component, the other kind of reform that was important in the Catholic tradition is what we call institutional reform. These are situations in which, if, again, going back to the image of the ladder that God has established as a means for our salvation, the notion that the ladder has termites, right? That nothing is wrong with God's design, but there's been some sort of invasion, some sort of infestation that is endangering the means that God has established. And this is when you find attempts to reform the major institutions in the Catholic tradition. This really begins in the latter part of the 11th century with something that's called the Gregorian Reformation, which was a group of monks, an emperor, a couple popes, and some cardinals who decide that most of the corruption that we encountered in the Christian community in the sort of central Middle Ages was due to too much interference of lay rulers, nobility, dukes, counts, others in the life of the church. And so the attempt to reform this part of the institution was trying to pull the laity out of the governance of the church, particularly the aristocratic laity out of the governance of the church. And they were partially successful, and one of the effects of them being so successful is that the papacy and the cardinals and others become the central governing institutions of the church in a brand new way. And so a bit of the irony as we move later into the Middle Ages is that those new governing institutions, the Pope and the cardinals, became the objects of institutional reform, the things that needed to be uncorrupted. And the classic example here is in the 14th and 15th century when you have the Great Western Schism and you have some theologians and some princes really trying to purify the papacy and the cardinals from their own corruptions, in particularly simony, which is the buying and selling of sacred things, whether it be church offices or sacraments, but also just a fairly good percentage of clergy who really were unsuitable to the job for one reason or another. And so this is part of the institutional reform tradition. But again, remember that the notion is that in the Catholic way of approaching institutional reform, that there's nothing wrong with God's design. It's just that something has come and corrupted it. And so what we have to do is purify. What we have to do is go back to the original and not change the structures. And so in some And the Catholic tradition was reform was really about encouraging individuals to devote themselves more to climbing the ladder and getting rid of the corruptions, the termites in the ladder. And inasmuch as Protestants tried to reform either morals or institutional corruption, and a lot of them did, they had a lot of Catholic allies. There's actually not a huge gap, not a huge boundary between Protestants and Catholics on those two particular topics. So what's Martin Luther about? Why the big explosion? Why the big change? Why the big transition at the beginning of the 16th century with Martin Luther? Well, the first thing that we might say is that Luther didn't start off his life as a revolutionary. In fact, Luther is a deeply pious, very traditional member of this world we've just been describing, this world that understood salvation in a particular way in the Middle Ages, that understood a reform in a very particular way in the Middle Ages. He himself becomes a monk in 1505 as a man in his early 20s. You probably know the story. He was on his way to home from law school. He gets caught in a big thunderstorm, and he cries out to St. Anne, the traditional mother of Mary, to save him. He was from a mining family, and St. Anne was the patron saint of miners. He cries out to St. Anne to save him, and he says, "If you do, I'll become a monk." Well, shortly thereafter that, he did become a monk, much to the disappointment of his father, who really wanted him to be a lawyer. But he becomes a monk, and not one of the groups of lax monks, but one of the very groups of very strict, very devoted monks called the Augustinian Hermits. A couple years later, he's made a priest, and then in 1512, he becomes a professor of theology, which in the Middle Ages really meant a professor of the Bible. And pretty much everything you see in Luther's life after that comes out of his identity in being chosen, having his vocation, having his commission from the community, being one who proclaims the truth of God's word. And so this moment of becoming a theologian, a professor of theology, is actually quite crucial to understanding the intensity of his proclamations later on. In 1517, he publishes the 95 Theses, and that's what we're celebrating this year, the 500th anniversary of the posting of the 95 Theses on October 31st, Halloween of 1517. Some of you may have read the 95 Theses before. They're not a terribly exciting document. The medieval university was essentially a debating society, in which somebody, usually somebody in charge, would pick a topic for a debate, and then the people would line up on different sides of that topic, and before the debate, they would each submit essentially groups of thesis statements, and then the debates, which sometimes could take days, would be each side trying to use authorities and logic to prove their theses. And what the 95 Theses are essentially Luther's lists as a university professor of 95 theses regarding the issue of indulgences. Historians debate whether or not it's true that he actually nailed them to the church door. It's possible. We do know that sometimes theses for university debate were nailed there, but Luther never described that himself. What we do know is that Luther mailed those theses to the nearby archbishop, and that's what began this whole snowball that became the great story of the Protestant Reformation. Probably much more intriguing to read, and if you've never read these, I would suggest doing so, are his three classic texts of 1520, his Address to the German Nobility, which is sort of a pamphlet on reform and authority for reform, his Babylonian Captivity of the Church, which is his treatise, first big treatise on the sacraments and the role they play in the Christian life, and then most importantly, at least from a perspective of classic literature, his document that he wrote and he sent to the Pope called The Freedom of the Christian. And if you don't read anything else written in the 16th century, my advice would be go read The Freedom of the Christian. It's truly a masterful statement of Christian life from this Protestant perspective. He writes these documents. He is engaged in dialogues and debates, and he does get himself excommunicated in 1521. Shortly thereafter, as I mentioned a little bit before, he is put under the imperial ban, which means the emperor decides he's a criminal and an outlaw. And so we have to ask, and this is really what the last piece of the lecture is what did Luther do that was so different from previous efforts at reform that leads to these two steps, that leads to his excommunication and the imperial ban? And the reason that this happened is not because he was a moral reformer. There had been lots of those. And it's not because he was an institutional reformer. There had been lots of those. But it's because he was a doctrinal reformer. From the perspective of Martin Luther, and from the perspective of most of the mainline Protestants that follow him, people like John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli, it's not that there are termites in the ladder. It's that the ladder itself is wrong. When we talk about somebody being a doctrinal reformer, we're talking about somebody that says the system is wrong. Why? Why would Luther say such a thing? Well, the biggest thing to understanding Martin Luther is to understand him from a psychological perspective. Luther's own personal experience, his own existential struggles that had come out of his period of being a monk, attempting to be a good monk, are really what motivate his understanding of Christian life and Christian salvation. And so, starting in 1505, when he became a monk, he has this experience, his own personal experience, of trying to meet the expectations of the Catholic system, of trying to climb the ladder like he's expected to. And he finds that he actually can't meet the standards. Not because he wasn't a hard worker, but something was wrong. Something deeply was wrong. And so a couple of quotes here, they come from the very end of Luther's life when he's sort of looking back at his early days and what led to all of the decades of turbulence in between. And so we have to take them with the clarity of hindsight, recognizing that, that he might not have described his life this way when he was still a monk. But late in his life, when he looked back on his life in monasticism, he said this: "I was indeed a good monk, and kept the rules of my order so strictly that I can say, if ever a monk got to heaven through monasticism, I should have been that man. I would have become a martyr, that is, somebody who died for their faith, through fasting, prayer, reading, and other good works, had I remained a monk very much longer." Right? Martin Luther is looking back on his life as a monk, said, you know, there's this system that was set up, and I was good at the system. There wasn't anybody else that put more effort into the system than I was putting into the system. Right around the same time, but in a different place in his writings, he says something else insightful about his early life as a monk. And this is the quote begins by saying, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach," that is, there was nobody that could accuse me of not being a good monk. "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction." That's medieval speak for that God was happy with how much I had done on my part. "I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God." Why was Luther so angry with God as a devoted young monk? Well, really, the issue for Luther is that the standards are just too high. The Bible says lots of things like, don't work on the Sabbath. And even though it doesn't ever define work completely, we could perhaps achieve that. It says things like, don't kill, and as long as I'm not killing, I can achieve that. But Luther's concern was it also said things that are a lot harder. And so you may remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says it's not sufficient that you don't kill, but you shouldn't get angry with a brother or sister, because if you're angry, you're liable to judgment. Or he says a little bit later, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the one that actually stuck the most for Martin Luther is one of the Ten Commandments. At the end, it tells us not only don't lie, not only keep holy the Sabbath and honor our mother and father, but it tells us don't covet. All right. This is a problem because unlike things like not killing or not stealing, these things are commands for me to control my emotional state. I'm not supposed to be angry. I'm not supposed to lust. I'm not supposed to covet. And they're all set up as things I have to do in order to satisfy God or in order to be saved in this way of speaking. And Martin Luther was a good student very good student, and his probably his best teacher after Jesus and Paul in the Bible was Augustine, the late 4th, early 5th century bishop of Hippo, the great theologian. Everybody in the Middle Ages, and honestly, pretty much every theologian ever in the Western tradition has read Augustine and read Augustine a lot. Luther was no exception. In fact, remember, Luther is an Augustinian monk, so he's actually part of a monastic tradition that holds Augustine up as an even more elevated or lofty figure. But Augustine thought a lot about the issues of how we're saved, what we can do to satisfy God, what God has to do on our behalf. And one of Augustine's key psychological insights, and in many ways Augustine is one of the sort of the first great amateur psychologists of the Western tradition, is Augustine says you can't change what you love. That's one of the basic principles of Augustine's psychology. He says you can change what you do, but you can't change what you want to do. And so here a good example, one that actually Augustine uses quite a bit, is the issue of addiction. And see, if you've ever known anybody that was struggling with addiction, perhaps an alcoholic or somebody that was addicted to gambling or anything, or smoking, any other kind of addiction that we have in our life, you can stop drinking, you can stop smoking, you can stop gambling, but you cannot stop wanting to drink. You cannot stop wanting to smoke. You cannot stop wanting to gamble. And so from Augustine's perspective, humans can control their actions, as difficult as that might be, but we actually can't control what we feel. We can't change what we love. We can't change what we want to do. And from Luther's perspective, and here he actually agreed with Augustine, that if the law tells us that we have to control our emotions, that we have to change what we love, that we have to love God above all things, who can do that? That's not possible. If that's the standard for meeting the law, if that's the standard for climbing the ladder, to go back to our old image, then you can't meet the standard, right? So from Luther's perspective, Jesus comes to preach the gospel, that is the good news to us. And the good news is you have to do these things to be saved. Well, it turns out you can't do those things. And one of Luther's key comments, his key perspectives is, well, then that's not good news. Luther's angry with this God. He hates this God. Luther changes at some point, probably a year or two before the 95 Theses. We don't know exactly when this happens, but he has a transformative experience. He has an aha moment. A light bulb goes off in his head. In the historical tradition, this is often called his tower experience, because he describes himself having been in a tower, perhaps in a bathroom, although that's a medieval way of describing being depressed too. He describes himself being in a tower, struggling over the difficulties, the justice of God, the righteousness of God. How do I handle this? At a time that he was studying Paul's letter to the Romans. And the experience, the aha moment, is when he reads again. Who knows for the how many time, but he reads again in a new light this passage from chapter 1 of Romans. Verses 16 and 17 say, "The gospel, that is the good news, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written," here's quoting the Old Testament, "the one who is righteous will live by faith." Again, this starts off by saying the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. And Luther's aha moment is, oh, wait, the good news is not that I have to do all these things that I can't do in order to be saved. The good news is that if I have faith, God will save me, right? That God saves those with faith. This is where Luther is ultimately going to coin that term, justification by faith alone. And here's a place where we probably should stop and define something. By the word faith, Luther never meant things you believe, right? And so, at least in the majority way of speaking in the Catholic medieval tradition, when they talked about faith, they were talking about things like a list of statements that I ascribe intellectual assent to. The great example is the Creed. Like we looked at the Apostles' Creed a little bit earlier in this lecture. Luther agreed with all the things in the Apostles' Creed, and he thought it was necessary to believe those things. But when he talked about faith that saves you, Luther didn't mean those intellectual propositions that one gives assent to. Instead, from Luther's perspective, what faith means when we talk about salvation by faith is trust, right? That is, I trust that God will keep the promise. In this case, the promise to save those with such trust. And because God does it on God's part, Luther would talk about that salvation being a gift, or in the technical language, grace, which quite literally means gift. And so God is still, for Luther, the means of salvation, but the means is going to be different. It's not us climbing a ladder in cooperation with God, but God promising to save us through the means of our faith. Trust, not something we earn. Now, the question that you should ask, the question that Luther asked, the question that all the opponents of Luther asked, was, okay, that's fine, but what about all of the things in the Bible that say you have to do X or Y or Z in order to keep God's covenant, in order to be saved, in order to be faithful, in order to be on God's right side? And there's a lot of them. I mentioned earlier in the lecture Erasmus's response to Luther's denial of free will, and Erasmus is supporting free will. Erasmus has page after page after page of quote from the Old Testament, which quite explicitly and literally says you have to do X, Y, or Z in order to be saved. What do you do with all that? Well, Luther says, yes, all those things are said in the Bible, and God meant every single one of them, but you need to take a step back. God gave those commands to you, but he didn't give you those commands, what Luther would call the law, and that includes both sort of Old Testament commands and New Testament commands. There's plenty there too. God didn't give you the law in order for you to keep it. That had been the big assumption in all the previous systems, that God had given you the law to keep it, and your job was to cooperate and keep it. Luther said, God didn't give you the law to keep it. God gave you the law full of impossible things to show you that you cannot keep it. Right? And so from the perspective of Luther, the law functions as a teacher of the self. It functions as a revealer of what our capabilities are. And only from Luther's perspective, when human beings have been shown by God, who sets out what would be the true standards of salvation, that we can't meet those standards, are we then able finally to trust God. And here we go back to that image that we looked at a little bit earlier, as opposed to the Catholic image, which had a ladder going off into heaven and had a human being climbing the ladder, participating. The image that I said really represented Luther's view of salvation was one of a person being raised up in a basket below a Coast Guard helicopter over the sea. Right? And the person that's being raised up in the basket is just letting God, or in this case, the Coast Guard, save them, right? It's just allowing it to happen. And Luther says that what the law does is teaches us that we can't get to our salvation ourselves. Instead, what we have to do is just let God do it. We have to trust that God will do it. And that's the salvation by faith component. Now, there's a lot of complexity here because faith itself is a result of something God does in our lives, a result of God working on us in lots of ways. And so even that's not really something we choose for Luther or Calvin, but that's the kind of complexity we're not going to get to here in this particular lecture. So I would stop at this point and go back to my original thesis that Catholics and Protestants actually agree on most things. That was Erasmus's big point in the dialogue that we were looking at before. But they do disagree most profoundly, at least in those early 16th century years, on the question of how we are saved. Not that we have to be saved by God, by the work of Jesus Christ, but how we are saved is this point of disagreement. And so in the Catholic tradition, the notion is that God has established the means of salvation, that human beings have to cooperate in those means to work towards their own holiness along with God, and that God then saves human beings because of that cooperation, because of that effort of God and humans working together to make us holier. And the work that we do, what it often called the works of charity or the works of love, that we do for other human beings, for the world around us in building the kingdom, is understood as part of that cooperative process, right? So I become holier in doing those things, and God saves me because of my cooperation in that process. From the perspective of Luther and then later Calvin and most of the mainline early 16th century Protestant reformers, God has created a system, but when we do it, when we attempt to do it, we fail, and God knew we would, and that's why God made that system that way. It's because he wanted to show us we couldn't save ourselves. And so when we have tried and failed, God saves us not because of our cooperation, not because of our effort, not because of our transformation, but in spite of it. Right, that we have failed, and God saves us in spite of that, through grace alone. Now, one of the things that I should say before kind of drawing things to a close, this is something that Catholics and honestly a lot of Protestants misunderstood too. Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others are saying that your works on behalf of others, your works on behalf of the world, don't save you. In fact, they all say that those things have nothing to do with your salvation. And Catholics heard that and they freaked out. Because in the Catholic tradition, those things were part of your salvation. And honestly, the primary motive in getting people to do all of those good things was to tell people that those things were part of their salvation. And from the Catholic perspective, if you said that reward is not at the end of those works, then people wouldn't do good things anymore. That was Erasmus's key point when he came back to Luther and said, you know, I love so many things you're doing, but this thing is like pouring oil on a fire, right? But from Luther and Calvin's perspective, particularly Luther's, good works don't go away. The motivation changes. For Luther, it's not that you do good works because God will save you because of them. You do good works because God has saved you already, and you are so thankful to God that God has saved you despite your unworthiness of being saved, that you're going to look around and want to spread that love around. You're going to want to, quite literally, as Luther said, you're going to want to act like Christ to other people. And here's one of the sort of things that sometimes modern people find a little ironic, is that Luther is a great pessimist with respect to human ability. Humans can't save themselves. And yet at the same time, he's a great optimist. He believes that once we are saved, that we will be transformed and we will be different people. Sometimes that's happened, and sometimes it hadn't. And honestly, life is complicated. But the key is, again, in the Catholic tradition, works are part of the cooperative process of salvation. And the Lutheran, later Calvinist tradition that feeds into the Presbyterian Church, those works are still important, but have nothing to do with your salvation. They're a very different motive there. Now, if it's true that the laws gave God in the that if it's true that the laws that God gave in the Bible are not the things that are going to save us, it's even more true, according to Luther, and here's where all of the other conflicts really come from. It's even more true, according to Luther, that all the other laws in the church that aren't in the Bible, and there are many, all the other laws in the church that, from Luther's perspective, the church has created on its own, those aren't going to save you either, right? These aren't just a ladder we can't climb. These are a ladder going nowhere at all. And here's where we come back to the 95 Theses on October 31st of 1517. Luther writes this letter to the Archbishop of Mainz, a guy named Albrecht, perhaps nails it to the church door in Wittenberg, with a basic point of saying, there are these things called indulgences. People are being taught they save them. Nothing saves us but the good news of the gospel of God. And every single one of those 95 theses is an attempt to contrast indulgences and, by extension, pretty much everything else in church life with the gospel and saying that's all, the gospel is all we should really focus on. Thank you.